Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy and truth and your word that we can trust it. And God, that all wisdom comes from you and starts with fearing you. So we want to fear you tonight and honor you, not be afraid of you because you love us and you care for us and you died for us. But God, let us consider your word and how it applies to our lives so that we might live rightly for you and lead others to you, Jesus. God, come soon, we pray. Bless our family, our friends, those we know. Minister them in ways that only you can. Let your word go forth and not return void. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I can't believe it's the last Wednesday of the month already. June's short. If June had one more day, next Wednesday would be the last Wednesday, but we're here. So last Wednesday of the month is our questions and answers, as you guys know. Anyone have a question to start? And if you have a question, I'll repeat it for the recording or I'll read a scripture. If no one has any questions, I'll just talk. I'm good at that. Or bad, depending on how you talk. Think about it. You, yes, you. Okay, good. Turn to the Bible. Where am I turning?
In 1 Corinthians 15:1.
Oh, sorry. 1 Corinthians 15, good. What verse?
Verse 1.
Is that the only verse? Okay, so, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Okay, so my question is, what does it mean by he's becoming the first fruits of those who fall asleep? I don't really understand that.
That's a great question. So it's using two pictures here. The first fruits is not very common to us because we're not farmers. But first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. It's the tree that, you know, like mommy got those tomatoes, those are the first fruits. Those are the first fruits coming out of the tomatoes. It's the first blessing. And in the Old Testament, first fruits was where we get the idea for tithing, or where God gave his tithing, that you would give the first fruits of your harvest to God. You wouldn't wait till the last stuff. It was the first stuff that came up. And maybe you might think, this is my only thing that's coming up. But you gave it to God because you know that God is the one who caused the things to grow. You all right back there, Jake? So that's what first fruits is. And I'll tie them together here in a minute. But then of those who have fallen asleep, do you know what fallen asleep means?
In the Bible, it means dead.
In the Bible, it means dead, right? Like the whole idea of sleep is this picture that we die, right? Because when you're sleeping, you're motionless. And the Bible uses that term when someone dies. It uses that term for when someone's spiritually dead, right? We don't sleep, like we read on Sunday in Romans. We're awake. It's in the nighttime, but we're awake in the nighttime as believers. Some people would stretch that and say there's soul sleep. The Bible definitely doesn't teach in soul sleep. That's a false doctrine. To be absent from the body is present from the Lord. But this idea of sleeping is a nice way of saying for the Christian of being dead, because for the world, dying is awful. For the Christian, it's no more than just falling asleep. You close your eyes in this world and you wake up in the next world. So this verse says that Christ, risen from the dead, because Jesus, before this, Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, right? And this whole area talks about the resurrection, that if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're not forgiven, that we're most pitiable, we're living for a lie. The resurrection is the crux of it all. And so Christ, risen from the dead, he's the first one to rise from the dead and not die again. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died again. Jesus rose from the dead after the cross, the works of the cross, to never die again. Jesus ascended. He's in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. And so that's the first fruits of the resurrection, was God himself rising from the dead. And we who believe in his resurrection become the second fruits, the third fruits, the fourth fruits, the fifth fruit, the fifth, you know what I mean? That from that, Jesus is the first from the dead, we all rise from the dead in his likeness, right? And that's what baptism is, that's what communion is, remembering his death and looking forward to the day we sup with him during the resurrection. So that's what it is. He's the first fruits, he's the first, God's harvest of salvation. He himself was the first one to rise from the dead to prove it, and we follow in him in that likeness. Not dying, but falling asleep and rising in his likeness. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, it's good. Sometimes you have to unpack them, and that's the beauty of studying the Bible. We can just read it, and that's great, and we should do that. The Bible encourages us to do that. That's what we normally do on Wednesday nights. But to study it, sometimes when that verse sticks out that you don't understand, that's usually means there's a nugget there. It's like you got a spiritual metal detector. Beep, 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 beep. What is that? What is that? So spend a little bit of time there. Dig into it. Ask questions. Look into commentary. See if there's any other scripture, like the law first mentioned. Where else would you see these things, right? Jesus talked about it. So that's where, it's not just what we feel it means. It's, well, what is the Bible? The Bible will explain it. So good question. Great question. You have your hand up?
Yes.
Okay, Jake, what's your question?
In Ezekiel 13.
All right, let me turn there. Ezekiel 13. I'm making, now we're flipping back. Ezekiel, getting close. 32, 24. Oh, went too far. 8. Ezekiel 13.
10
through 11. All right, so Ezekiel 13, 10 through 11. So this is the word he's talking to foolish prophets. I'm just going to go back to verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of God. And then verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and great hailstones shall fall, and stormy wind shall tear it down. Question?
What is mortar?
What is mortar?
Yes.
Oh, that's an easy one. That's the stuff that goes between the bricks. It's like a type of concrete, but it's a little thinner, a little different material in there. You know, mason, you know, Mr. Wong could probably tell you exactly what's in it, but it's a different mixture to hold bricks together or rocks when building a wall.
Yeah, I'm just wondering, you know, what it was.
Yeah. Well, it fell down. If you go back to the beginning of Ezekiel 13, God's using that picture because there are these false prophets who are prophesying out of their own heart. And what does the true prophet say to them? Hear the word of the Lord. False prophets don't like what the Bible says. They like to preach out of their own heart. What do I feel? What do I feel it means? And that kind of thing, that kind of glue, you know, they try and glue the church together. They try to glue a picture of God together. They try and glue their lives together or the verses together with how they feel out of their own hearts. It's not going to stand up to the test of time. It's not going to stand up to a storm. It's got to be, what does the word of God say? That's the foundation, right? That's the mortar that holds us together. Does that make sense? Yeah, great question. All right. Hold on, let me see if there's anyone else out there. Anyone else, or go back to question one. Let's go back to you over here. Mia, I'm just teasing.
You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation it says that Christ rides on a white horse.
Yes.
Why
does Jesus ride on a white horse in Revelation? Well, it's not why do I think. The Bible and history uses symbology, right? And a horse is a weapon of war. It's like Christ rode in on a tank, right? An officer would use a war. A horse was mounted in battle, right? It was a weapon of war that was stronger than being on foot. You remember in Braveheart, the horse riders would come and slay you down, right? So when he first comes, he comes on what? What a triumphal entry. Anyone, what does Jesus ride during the triumphal entry? Jake.
Donkey.
He comes in on a foal, a young donkey that had never been ridden before. He comes in riding, a donkey is a sign of peace. It's not really, it's a commoner might ride a donkey, but a big white horse of power, of a king, an instrument of war. We know that when he comes back in war and he slays everyone right away. And we know that there's also four other horses in Revelation, that symbol of these other things that go on, that rule and reign on the earth for a season, war and famine and death and a false king. So it's a sign of being a king. It's a sign of power, a sign of war. But white, I think, also has a symbology of being a king, but also of peace and of power and authority and of that. I'd have to do a little more study on what the white means, but I think it really means peace and power. So he's coming back as a king. He's coming back in power and authority, and he's not messing around the second time. First time he came in peace, second time he comes. First time he came as a lamb, now he's coming as a lion. And there ain't no doubt who's king when Jesus comes back. So that's why he rides on a horse. And it says that we ride with him, right? And that the blood in the valley of Megiddo is up to the horse's bridle. Like, that's not a place you want to be swimming. In fact, when he comes back, people are like, what's all that blood on you? So, cool stuff. Good question. Yeah, we're cruising tonight. Questions on the Christian life or life or the Bible or a verse or anything else? You, Alicia.
In Matthew 20.
This is rapid fire. Matthew 20, okay. Here, let me read it just so it's on the recording. Matthew 20, verse 1 to when? Matthew 20, 1 through 3. For the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus speaking, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Just those verses?
So in verse 1, it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So what does it mean?
Well, yeah, that's... So he's setting up this parable of the landowner and of the workers in the vineyard. He's saying God's kingdom... It's like a man who owns land and got up early and went out and said, hey, I've got all these grapes that need a plucking. It's harvest time, right? I've got, in our mind, think of it as like a man with a supermarket. He's got a truck full of groceries. Those groceries have to be unloaded and put in the supermarket. Or, you know, you could do something else like that, right? Like when mommy comes home with groceries, she's looking for people to work, right? And so the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who has a great harvest and he's looking for people to work in the harvest. And he says, he goes out early in the morning. Some people go out early. He says, I'll pay you for a day. And then the next people, he goes out later in the day, later in the day, later and later and later in the day, to finally the day is over. And and the harvest is done and he brings the men in. And it's not so much, this parable is not so much about the landowner, but about the people picking. Because at the end, the people, you showed up at 6 in the morning to unload that truck. Jacob showed up at 5 in the afternoon, and they stopped work at 6. Jacob and you both got paid $10. You're like, I worked all day in the heat of the day, and you paid me $10. He only worked an hour. You paid him $10 too? Well, the point is that no matter when you got saved, in the beginning or the end of the kingdom, before the rapture, before the end of the harvest, or the beginning of the harvest, God is going to give you a reward. And you agreed to work for that reward, and that's what God's kingdom is like, is that we all work for the reward, whether you were there from the start or whether someone got saved at the end and got involved in God's work and they lived another year of life as an old man, right? Or you've been following God since you were a baby. You both have reward in heaven, and it's up to God how he decides to reward us, right? It's more about our willingness to go than it is how long we were in the field. Is about, you know, not willingness and not going, but willingness and going. And that God will give you a fair reward. Whatever God rewards you will be absolutely more than fair. In fact, I think heaven says, the Bible says that when we get there, we're going to cast our crowns, right? That when we get that reward, we're going to go, God, I don't deserve any of this. You did it all. You saved me. You sent me out. You told me what to do. I don't deserve to get paid at all. He goes, no, I want to bless you, right? So it's just kind of revealing about the right heart, revealing about the work, revealing about how God continually is calling people. But it's a good question. So that's one of Jesus' parables. And part of Bible study is context. Read more. If that one verse doesn't make sense, keep reading. Keep reading. And then you read the next section and it changes topics, go back and read before the verse. Try and get what was said before and after and around. That can sometimes help us, right? Because sometimes, what does that mean? Kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Well, let's read the rest of the parable and see what the rest of what the scripture says. Does that help? Cool. There's a French fry on the ground. Should probably get it before someone smushes it. All right, let me get a drink while we think about another question here. Yep. Any questions? I'm looking at you, Ash. I'm going to regret this.
Who talks about how the God of the Old Testament, he told people to murder certain people. people drinks, and like he's a god of wrath, and then it's not the same as the god of
Jesus. What would I say to someone who says the God of the Old Testament is a god of wrath who murders, and the God of the New Testament is not the same? I would say you're wrong, and lovingly, because God's ultimate wrath was poured out on the cross on his son, and the New Testament is based on God's wrath being wiped away. I would say that keep reading the New Testament and see how God's wrath is forestalled by his grace to pour out on people that, hey, if you don't repent, God's wrath will be upon you. And those who think they are out of God's wrath but keep living like those under God's wrath, they say they're Christian, but they live a worldly life, that God's wrath is still on them. In fact, he's made it evident, like Romans 1 tells us. Keep reading even to the end. And when we talk about Revelation, we see God's wrath poured out on the earth. It's the same God. The wrath is always there. I think that also comes from a misunderstanding about God's wrath in the Old Testament, that he blindly told the Israelites to go murder. No, in fact, he said he gave time, that when he promised Abraham the land of Israel, Abraham didn't get it right away. And why didn't Abraham get the land right away? It's because God was still giving time to the people of that land to repent, many hundreds of years. In fact, they didn't repent. And so when God brought his people out of Egypt, the land was promised to them. The people who lived there could have joined God's people if they had turned to God, but they didn't turn to God. In fact, they were so set in their wickedness that God was now using the Israelites to punish them for their wickedness. In the same way, when Israel became wicked, God would use other nations to come and punish Israel for their wickedness. And even then, I think the misunderstanding is more about God's heart for his wrath. God never liked being wrathful. God wasn't wrathful to Cain when he should have been. He wasn't wrathful on Adam and Eve when he should have been. He should have wiped them out. They sinned. The punishment for sin is death, but he didn't do that. Instead, he promised his son would come one day. With Cain, he marked him and sent him away, right? There was punishment, but he didn't give him the death penalty. Even with Israel over and over, even in Egypt, 10 times, they were given chances to repent, and Pharaoh didn't. The nation of Israel, when Jesus came, and this is the thing, people who don't believe in dispensationalism, well, if the Bible uses the word dispensation of grace over and over, that when God made the covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Moses, with the church, right, with Israel, his heart was not, he was grieved when he destroyed the world in the flood. When he came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he came down to make sure for himself. He knew, but he came down to earth anyway. And he saw that it was, and his wrath is always just. People, I think, who think that or say that, if that was you, I'd say, you might misunderstand the purpose of God's wrath. That God is wrathful on sin and on those who will not turn from the sin, who are sold under sin, who, despite being shown mercy, right? God was wrathful, but he gave everyone time to turn. And it was always a warning. Watch out, my wrath is coming. I don't want my wrath to be upon you. And that's the age we live here in the quote-unquote New Testament time, right? In the age of grace, in the age of the churches, when God is saying, I took my wrath on Jesus. Please turn, because when this is over, there's nothing left but my wrath. And I don't want it on you. So that's why people, oh, he's lazy, he's slack, he's not coming back, it's the same. No, God is being patient with us when he should be wrathful. He's being merciful on us when he should judge us, but he doesn't. And even during the time of tribulation, he still gives everyone 7 years to turn, and his wrath is on those who don't turn as a last-ditch effort to get them to turn. But instead, what do? They turn to the Antichrist, they take the mark, they've sold themselves, they sold their soul to the devil, literally. And they have no choice at that point. And even then, there's a 1,000-year reign when God proves himself for 1,000 years gracefully to those who are on the earth, who didn't take the mark, right? Who didn't follow for Satan. And yet, what do they do when Satan is loose? There's still a bunch of them turn. So I'd say that anyone who does that, I think a lot of that comes out of circles who don't study the Bible, who don't study the Old Testament, who just hear that, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, oh, the flood, oh, they're... Let's go back and actually study what is the God actually like in the Old Testament, and what are the things that Jesus say in the New Testament, and can we even see Jesus in the Old Testament as the one who comes down with them, and even the fact that he's called the Lord of God's armies, and we see that in the beginning, and we see that in the end. The middle is God's grace just going, I don't want to. I am wrathful. I am just in my wrath. I am just in my judgment. But I'm also merciful, and so I'm giving you as much time as possible. In fact, more time. We should have zero time, and he gives us time at all. That is the fact that he's gracious, that we can even think those things. So I think it really comes down to, let's study our Bible a little bit more. Let's understand that. And I get it. With a topical message and never studying, with a topical understanding, a light understanding of what that is, a light understanding of what wrath is about, a light understanding of the depth and punishment of what sin and how awful it really is, it can really make us think that, oh, it's a different God. It's not. I think it's our understanding needs to be a little bit deeper there. And if that makes you uncomfortable, well, good. It should make you uncomfortable because it's not a comfortable subject, right? Again, that's the same person who might say, how can a loving God cast anyone into hell? Well, if we study the scriptures, we see God didn't create hell for us. He created for Satan and the angels who rebelled. And even then, the fact that he gave them time, like, if I were God, I would have wiped them all out. So I think it just comes down to let's step back. Let's take our opinion on this and really let's let the word of God shape it and let's make sure we understand what the word of God actually says about wrath and sin and judgment and righteousness and mercy before we jump to conclusions and say one thing or another. But if you don't have a deep understanding, it's definitely a valid question. But with that, any of your questions and doubts about the goodness of God and the veracity of the Bible, we need to prove it with the Bible. We need to go and say, not just let our doubt be the end. My doubt is more strong than the Bible. No, go to the Bible, keep reading it, and let the Bible inform your doubt. Because if you come to it honestly and you're searching for the truth, God will give you the truth and say, no, you're not understanding, right? And then at that point, if we still refuse, then it's not because the truth isn't there or that God's not loving. It's because we choose to not like what he says. Does that make sense? And maybe I'm a little sharper here than I would be if someone actually had that question, but. Sure, we can do it alone.
Christian who didn't go to church, and I said you should go to church. Well, what would I give as like benefits to a Christian of going to church?
I'm a little confused by a statement. So, if you're a Christian who doesn't go to church and you would tell someone else to go to church?
No, if I met a Christian and I'm telling them to go to church.
If you met a Christian, all right, so you've met someone who calls themselves a Christian, but they say they don't go to church.
Yeah.
I would ask them why, because a lot of that time can illustrate what happened, right? I think a lot of people say, I don't go to church because it's hypocritical. I don't go to church because I don't need to. It begins to reveal where their heart is with God, because if you love God, you're going to love his people. God said, you know, Jesus boiled down the Ten Commandments to love God and love others, and you're especially going to love the brotherhood of God. Hebrews, I have to look it up, Hebrews 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that neighborhood says, do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the manner of some. Why? Because the days are evil and we need to remind each other and protect each other from the deceitfulness of sin. Because if it's like a coal of fire, right? A coal taken out, super hot in there, taken out by itself, it cools off real quick. You got to keep that coal in the fire. It's like a body part cut off, a body part out on its own is dead, but a body part connected stays alive because, I mean, we talked later today, Sunday, we need each other. It's a commandment of the Lord. Like, it's a commandment of the Bible. The Bible says to do it. If I'm a Christian, if I truly love God, I'm going to want to obey what the Bible says and understand what it says. And I think, at least from my experience, a lot of people have said, oh, I don't need church. Right? Well, why do you say that? Why do you not need church? Is it because they're not feeding you, right? Like, if you're a Christian, you need to be fed. You need to be loved on. You need to be prayed for. You need to be held accountable. And a lot of times you say, I don't need church. I have my own relationship with God. Well, that's true. You do have your own relationship with God. Going to church is not the way you have a relationship with God. But if you have a relationship with God, you will go to church to grow that relationship with God. Your relationship with God is not through the church. But if you have a relationship with God, he's going to bring you to church because you're a sheep and sheep need to be with other sheep. The other thing people are like, oh, well, they're all hypocrites. Well, find another church, right? I think that can go two ways. One, you went to a church where they really were hypocrites, or two, you went to a church and you just thought they were hypocrites because you felt convicted about your sin and you were out judging them instead of pulling the log out of your own eye. You're worried about the specks in their eye without the log in your eye. I think a lot of people don't go to church just because they got confronted with their sin. They heard a verse they didn't like. They weren't loved on. The word wasn't really being taught. It was very religious, right? There's all these reasons why people don't go to church. But the thing is, if you love Jesus and you have an on-fire relationship with him, you're going to find a way to go to church. Because it's just, the only way I explain it is like when I got saved, no one had to tell me to go to church. I visited church a couple times before really knowing the Lord. And I might have said some of those same things. But when I really met the Lord, that's the only place I wanted to be. Because it's God's spirit in me drawing me. And so I would question about the health of the relationship. Do they actually have a relationship where they hurt, right? Because there's many people who are hurt and they need to be loved on and ministered to. But really, there's no excuse to not go to church. There's no Christian excuse. It is sin to not go to church because the Bible commands us to go to church. Now, I know it's hard to find a good church. Keep looking. If you visit a church, give it some time. Find a church where you're loved on, you're taught the word. Give it a few weeks. Give it a few months. Right? Pray. Right? Keep going. But there's the enemy wants you to be isolated. Right? The wolf wants you not by the other elephants, because by yourself, the wolf can take you down. But with all the other elephants, the wolf cannot take you down, right? Iron sharpens iron. We need each other. We need to pray for each other. And even if, right, you think you're better than the people who go to church and help them out then. If you're a real believer and love God and think you got to figure it out, go help them figure it out. And I think the sooner you do that, you're going to realize you don't have it all together like you thought. And maybe the problems you had with the church really weren't that big a deal, and the problem was really your own sin. So I would say go to church, because that's where Jesus is, that's where his people are. But have your relationship too, because without your own relationship, you're not going to be any good to that church. You need to have your own relationship with the Lord, but in that, you're going to go to church, and you're going to go to church often. Like, you couldn't pluck me away from church when I first got saved. Sunday, Wednesday, Bible, I wanted to be around, I wanted to soak it all up. And that's why I wonder, it's like, if you're hungry, right? And I put food out in front of you, you're going to eat. If you're hungry and hungry enough, you're going to go to the supermarket or run out to Burger King in the middle of the night because there's nothing in the house. Even if you're not hungry, if there's food in front of you, what do? You pick at it because you're alive and you want to eat. And you're like, well, I'm eating too much. If you're alive with Jesus and Jesus lives in you and you haven't been to church in a while, you're going to get hungry. You're going to start getting sick. It's like when we're really sick is when you think you can't eat. When you have rabies, you get afraid of water, right? You're spiritually sick if you don't want to go to church and you claim to be a Christian. There's very least sick, very worse. You're not really alive because you're going to be hungry. And I think, too, people aren't being fed in church. They're not being loved in church. It's a production. Not that there's wrong to do things well, but when it's just about a production, people are over, they go, I don't want that. I don't need that. And I get that. You don't need that. You need to be a part of his actual church, the brotherly church, the Philadelphian church. So does that help?
Yeah, it helps.
Okay. All right. That being said, I think we can wrap it up there. Unless we got a short, quick one. No? You have one? Uh-oh, Alicia's got one. We're going to be here 20 minutes. Is the rapture going to happen after the world gets punished or before? I love that you're so sure about the rapture happening, because there's so many people who don't believe it's going to happen at all. That it was all allegory, and that's so sad because it's wrong, but we're not going to get into that. I believe the Bible teaches, and it matches the heart of God the most, because people make arguments for all these out of Scripture. I think it matches the Scripture the most, and I think it matches the heart of God the most for the rapture to happen before the judgment comes on the earth. So the rapture happens. The church is taken from heaven. The Bible says that now the man of lawlessness is revealed. The Antichrist is revealed. He can make his peace deal. There are people who would say, well, that's why I believe in mid-trib. I've got friends who believe that the middle of the 7 years before the final bowls of wrath are poured out, that's when the church is taken. But that doesn't match up to me because of the timing. The Antichrist has to be revealed. He's revealed before that. He makes the peace deal with Israel, right? There's all these things that don't line up with that. But it's not the heart of God, because where did our wrath go? The cross. God's wrath for us went to Jesus on the cross. And so for you and I as the church, as Christians, to go through a period of wrath meant to judge the world for rejecting Jesus, that's not fair, right? God, you said you took my wrath. Why am I going through it? Now, he will say you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But anything we go through now is not because we've rejected Jesus. It's because we've accepted Jesus. Anything people go through then is because they've rejected Jesus. And his wrath then is to get them to accept Jesus before it's too late. So we've already accepted him. There's all these things that line up. But it's also, even we do that in the military. We don't want to bomb innocent targets. We only want to bomb actual targets. And so we have a hard time getting rid of the enemy because we don't like it when we blow up innocent people. And that might just be because we might get in trouble. We don't, you know, there's all sorts of reasons there. But we'll put out leaflets to say, hey, we're going to bomb you tomorrow. Make sure you're not here. We just want to blow up the bad guys, not you who live near the bad guys. And God does the same thing. That's why he gave us the Bible. So I said, my wrath is coming. I don't want you to face it. I want you to go to heaven. And he's going to use his wrath, in a sense, to wake us up. Wrath is coming. Oh, boy, I better wake up, right? So if you're a believer in Jesus, you don't have to worry about his wrath. His wrath is taken, right? You might get wrath from Satan, from the world on you, but not God's wrath. God's peace is on you. His spirit is on you. He's guaranteed to take you away. He'll never leave you. And the Holy Spirit, whoop, goes up. He's taking you with him. So does that help? Now, the world's going to get bad. The world's going to get worse until that moment. But when that moment happens, there's still 7 years left, and it'll be worse, and we'll be looking down. Make sense? Cool. That's a deeper study in Revelation. Let's pray, and we'll be on our way. God, thank you for your word and your grace that, God, your wrath is not on us because of the cross of Jesus. And despite of what arguments we want to make and heady and feel like we know it all, God, you're the only one who knows it all. And God, you set the dates and times. And if for some reason, Lord, you allowed us to be raptured mid-trib or post-trib, or what, none of it, there was no rapture, God, we know it'd still be right. But Lord, your word is very clear where the wrath is not intended for us. You've taken it at the cross. And so we thank you for that. And we look forward to going home with you. Let us live in light of that and be excited and joyful for your return. That gives us a joy knowing we don't have wrath. And we might prepare for hard times and warn others about the wrath to flee, the wrath to come. But Lord, help us, Lord, to trust you in all these things and be in fellowship and be around each other and encourage others to join us and join you. We love you, God. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you through Jesus and not have to try and do anything to remove the wrath from us. Thank you, God. We love you. Trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until